I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're continuing to analyze Paul's remarks in Romans 12. Let me again rehearse them very briefly. He tells us in the opening verses of that chapter that we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He began by taking the admonition that in light of the mercies of God, the mercies of God has been unfolded to us in the first 11 chapters in which the glorious truth of justification by faith alone has been so laid out and clearly presented. To be transformed is to have those doctrinal truths become something that basically absorbs our attention. We embrace the truth of what it means to be justified by Christ's death for us, what it means to have his righteousness imputed to us so that there is no longer any condemnation. That is to have our minds changed and imbued with God's grace. On the other hand, to be conformed to the pattern of this world is to not understand the fact that we are sinners, that there are none righteous, no, not one. It's to make excuses for our behavior. It's to seek to justify ourselves by our own labors, to commend ourselves to God by our own feeble righteousness. So that when Paul talks about the need to be changed in our thinking, he has first and foremost understanding, grasping, and assimilating the doctrinal truths that define us as Christians. And when that doesn't happen, through negligence or whatever, then we become basically those who have the world's perspective influencing our minds and thinking. This morning we're going to look at an ever-present danger, as the title of this sermon goes, a danger that Paul spells out in some detail. Listen as I read, beginning in chapter 4. I charge you, in the presence of God, you have an audience of one, and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach, proclaim, declare the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul had said to Timothy that the time will come, that in the last days difficult times will come, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So there you have a rather unflattering description of what Paul says were the coming times. As I have laid out in the sermon notes, we are living in a time in which the church has succumbed to a remarkable degree to thinking like the world, of gauging success in terms of worldly standards. Nowadays, success is looked at in terms of numerical growth. We have churches throughout our nation that have people attending in the tens, 15, 20, 30, even 40,000. And unfortunately, in many of those cases, the gospel is never once proclaimed at all. Rather, instead, we have a constant barrage of itching ear preaching. What do you mean by itching ears? Paul references that here, and he's using a common expression that describes people who never can have their ears scratched. They always want to have something that tickles their fancy. And people will come to church with this agenda in mind. They want sermons that will make me happy, meet my needs, sermons that do not talk about sin, sermons that tell us how to be successful, sermons that accents the positive and not the negative, sermons in which theology and doctrine are not even once mentioned. We have sermons that basically tell stories, make people laugh, tell jokes, make them feel good about themselves, build up their inner child, give them self-esteem. By all means, do not talk about things that make them uncomfortable or squirm. We want people, or people want messages that are designed around what Paul said here, that will cater to their own self-love. I mentioned last week that the Apostle Paul had warned us in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 about the nature of covetousness being idolatry. How is that so? What is covetousness? Covetousness, in essence, means we want something that's not ours or that we're not entitled to. But in both cases, in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, he equates covetousness with idolatry. How is covetousness idolatrous? Let me give you the simplest answer. Covetous means we're going to pursue something at all cost because that's what we want. And Paul says that amounts to idolatry because what it means is that which we seek as supreme, that which we want above all things, God has said, I'm not going to give it to you. It's not yours. And I contend that one of the most obvious examples of covetousness in the church today is we want a Jesus that will give us things that the Scripture has never promised us. And so Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, beware of the fact that there's another Jesus. And there are people who think Jesus ought to be the person who gives them all the very things that Paul says is characteristic of itching ears. They want a Jesus that is not judgmental. They want a Jesus that approves of their lifestyle. They want a Jesus that will actually supplement their pursuit of pleasure. They want a Jesus that will give them a sense of emotional well-being, despite the fact that they're living in disobedience to the Word of God. They want a Jesus that will cater to their carnal and fleshly desires. They want a Jesus that will give them a sense of therapeutic wholeness. You'll be surprised at how many people labor under the illusion that once I become a Christian, all my problems disappear. They want a Jesus that will give them a sense of emotional and psychological peace of mind. Let me tell you something. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. When we ignore the Word of God and pursue our own way and then try to have God be the means of securing for us that which is the fruit of our disobedience, we simply bring down judgment on ourselves. Idolatry. How many of you have ever been convicted of the sin of idolatry? We get convicted over any number of sins that the Bible tells us are contrary to the Word of God. But in my years as a pastor, I have never, ever once had a person come in and say, Pastor, I struggle constantly with the sin of idolatry. I constantly want God or Jesus to meet my expectations, and when He doesn't, I become extremely disillusioned and disappointed. We have this thing today called the health and wealth gospel, which says that if you will follow the right faith formula, God is going to provide you with physical well-being, monetary success, and a whole sense of being delivered from all of your problems. If you will follow the right formula, the first step of which is to give money to these people who tell you that this is the will of God, that you will give them financial support, and they in turn will provide you with the means of securing this manifold blessings of God. And people buy into this. I remember here a couple of years ago, some of you know I'm addicted to going to yard sales on Saturday. And I stopped at a yard sale and they had a table full of cassettes and videos from one of the well-known health and wealth preachers, Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland. And they had just literally hundreds of these things. And they were selling them really cheap. And I said to the guy who was selling them, I said, did you listen to all this? He said, yeah, don't work. It don't work. He was living over in Apache Junction, and I could tell by his mobile home that he wasn't too prosperous. But he had bought into the notion that if he'll follow this formula, God would bless him with all of this abundance. And he very bluntly said, it don't work. Of course it doesn't. The only people that get rich from that are the people pawning this stuff. But that is a form of covetousness. And Paul says in the latter days, people are going to want to have the kind of teaching and preaching that makes them feel comfortable. I read a book when I was in college by the noted Lutheran theologian John Warwick Montgomery with this provocative title, Going to Hell Through the Church. And he basically said that in many of our churches today, the pew is simply the fastest pathway to damnation, because people will come to churches and they will never hear the gospel. They'll hear a lot of things. They may hear things about how to be a better person, how to be good at this, how to improve your station in life, how to be active in politics or any other kind of social, but they never hear about Christ. So what does Paul say first and foremost to Timothy? First of all, he gives him a charge. And it's a very serious, the word that he uses is a very serious word. It means you're under a moral obligation. I'm charging you, and look at how I said, in the presence of God, the one person you have to please is not the people in the pew. Spurgeon wisely once said, never preach to smiling or frowning faces, because then you'll find yourself adjusting your message to make those frowns turn to smiles. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God. And he says, in Christ appearing, and notice how he says, Christ appearing is in judgment. Therefore, one of the messages you have to confront people with is the reality that there is a judgment to come. I mentioned last week, people will say, I don't like the notion of a wrathful God. That is unpalatable to me. The whole notion of God being angry. And people oftentimes jump to the conclusion that when the Bible speaks of the wrath of God, somehow we have a deity throwing a temper tantrum. The Bible never presents God as losing his cool, but it does present God as displaying his wrath against sin. And I always tell people, well, if you don't believe that God is wrathful, then you don't believe that God is just. And if you don't believe in a just God, then he shouldn't punish any kind of evil doing, like what we saw in Newport, Connecticut. Should God punish that fellow who shot those little children? Everybody that has any sense of moral fiber will say, that man should be punished once this life is over. Well, you don't believe in a God that's just, then why should he punish him? Because, you see, we want to minimize our exposure to God's judgment, so we want to make God into a domesticated deity. One who is palatable, one who can be bargained with, maybe even bribed. If God is just, he will punish sin. And so Paul says, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is coming in judgment, be instant in season and out of season. That is, always be ready. Never be reticent about declaring the full orb truth of what the gospel involves. And my friends, the gospel involves confronting people with the fact that they're under the judgment of God for their sins. The wrath of God is something the Bible portrays in stark reality. In fact, Paul says, when he writes to the Corinthians, something that people ought to more often give serious thought to. He uses the expression, knowing the terror of the Lord. My friends, you may like to watch these horror movies. And as I was growing up, it was, you know, Frankenstein and Wolfman and Dracula, whatever. And there was something about watching movies that you're constantly sitting on the edge of your seat, or watching some more recent ones of sci-fi movies like Alien, or even more grotesque, in my opinion, are the slasher movies, in which you have Freddy Krueger, or who the other Yardbird is, where people are, in a sense, of being terrorized. But do you know the Bible actually speaks of God being a consuming fire? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Paul says, knowing the future reality of judgment, we beseech men, be ye reconciled to God. Come face to face with the fact that you're under God's judgment, and that unless you flee to Christ, where His atoning sacrifice was made for sinners, you're going to encounter the most horrible thing you can ever imagine, and that is a holy God. And He will terrify you as He pronounces judgment on you. And you will suffer eternal damnation, and you will deserve it, rightfully so. Every mouth will be shut. No one will be able to offer up an alibi and excuse their behavior. Because we have a judge that is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Nothing escapes Him. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that everything is naked, open, and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we must deal with. There is no escaping this God. He cannot be avoided. So Paul says, I charge you in the presence of this God, preach the word, be instant in season. And he tells him to reprove and rebuke. Not to flatter, not to cajole, or give people a false sense of security, but to confront them. Rebuke, reprove, instruct with great diligence. And notice he says, this is to be done with long suffering and patience. This is where I fall short many times. I have a tendency to be extremely assertive. And Paul says the minister of God must not be quarrelsome, but he must be able to reason with those. And if you read the end of chapter 3, people have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. We should look at them as objects of mercy. We should try to do everything we can to communicate to them, look, the truth of the matter is, God is going to judge sinners for their rebellious acts. And the good news is that Christ, by His active and passive obedience, has fulfilled the law and undergone its penalties. I must tell you this. But notice how he says people are going to not want to hear that. They're going to want to have their itching ears tickled. They're going to have you tell them things that they like to hear. And notice how he says, they will heap to themselves teachers that will comfort them. Just like in the book of Jeremiah, we had prophets that prophesied, peace, 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 lying to them, flattering them, giving them a false sense that God is on their side. You listen to someone like Joel Osteen, who portrays God as some kind of cheerleader, who's constantly exhorting people to do better, try harder, I'm on your side, you can do it. Just visualize your dreams and achieve them. The reality of what Paul says to Timothy is never once uttered by him. 50,000 people a week pack his church to hear him tell them over and over again, God approves of your dreams. He wants you to succeed. Never a mention of sin. Never a mention of the need for repentance. That's a perfect picture of what Paul warned about. We too are subject to having this become true of us. By the way, do you know how to prevent it? What's to keep us from falling into this category of having itching ears? I'll tell you what it is, and this is the cue to it. It's having the Word of God constantly before us. That's why our worship service is conducted the way it is. The reading of Scripture, the confessions and the creeds. A constant need to have the Word of God confront us with what we really are. And you need this personally. We looked here a few weeks ago about that passage in Hebrews where the writer says that certain people have become dull of hearing. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you don't even know how to say your ABCs. There are people that have sat in this church for year in, out, and couldn't tell you the gospel if their life depended on it. I know because I talk to them. How in the world can you sit here week after week and none of this ever sinks in? But it's true. All of us are susceptible to being deceived. The Bible speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. The Bible speaks about our deceitful hearts. What's to prevent us from lapsing into this state of mind in which we become indifferent to the truth? It's being constantly exposed to it. And my duty as a minister is to do what Paul told Timothy to do. Reprove, rebuke with great patience, and diligently teaching people about the truth of Christ. What is the remedy for a condition like this? It's proclaiming Christ in His fullness and His sufficiency to sinners. Convincing people of the truth of Scripture that they are, in fact, desperately in need of a Savior. Any other Jesus that does anything besides that, first and foremost, is not the real Jesus. You have believed a lie perpetrated by the father of lies, and He has taken you captive to do His will. May God grant you open eyes to see your condition. As the elders and deacons come forward now,